We call the Summer Spiritual Heritage Series in the third chapter of Genesis today. But I thought I'd open just by remembering a time in my life, one of my favorite games, the childhood games, and actually a game that I still love to play with my grandchildren is hide and seek. But I remember the days back in down on East Main Street here, just a few blocks away, where after supper, we'd go outside and get a bunch of us together, and somebody would count, and the rest of us would hide. You know the routine. But one summer evening, we were looking for one last person, and we could not find him. That seemed like an interminable amount of time that we were looking, and finally we gave up. And we saw him the next day, and we said, "Where were you?" He said, "I decided to go home." So that wasn't any fair. Well, today we're looking at a couple who wish they could disappear as we look at the symptoms of sin and the consequences of sin on that first couple, Adam and Eve. Last week, Dr. Sachs spoke to you about the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, reminding you that Adam was the representative head of humanity, and thus the guilt and pollution of sin has come to all of us as a result. Therefore, the state in which we are born is not a state of original righteousness, but a state of original sin. Lewis Burkhoff notes that it's called original sin because it's derived from the original root of the human race. It's present in every individual from the moment of conception. It's the root of all actual sins that we commit. And you can see it. You know, sometimes people talk about the innocence of children, but people talk about the innocence of children never had any. It's true. They learn no, mine, very fast. And my definition of the terrible twos is when our sinful Adamic nature learns to walk and talk. Think about it. That's really all that it is. But our text today, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. Genesis 3, 8 to 24, this is God's holy and inerrant word. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now let us, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these words today. We thank you for the truth that they speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, we're going to see the symptoms of sin, then we will see the consequences of sin. And in the context of the consequences of sin, we're going to see a wonderful promise. First of all, the symptoms of sin. What does the first couple do when they perceive that Adam and Eve, that the Lord is walking in the garden? What do they do? Well, they hide. That is a consequence of sin. The desire to hide our sinfulness, not only from God, but from other people. It's a common response for us. I remember when I was little, my mother would say to me, "Wait until your father gets home." And I had only two hopes. One, that when the car came driving in the driveway, that she would forget. Or second, that I would find a good hiding place. But the problem was, with a good hiding place, eventually you have to come out. In this particular situation, Adam and Eve perhaps weren't aware of the fact that it's impossible to hide from God, hide our transgressions from God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. This is spoken to us in Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." You can run, but you can't hide. Is there something that you think you're hiding from God? Is there some self-deception that's going on in your life, deceiving yourself into thinking that God is not with you everywhere you are and with everything that you do? But isn't it interesting that God says, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, we know that God knew where he was, but commentators suggest that this is giving Adam an opportunity to fess up. I mean, we have had this experience as well, in asking a question of a transgression in a child, hoping that they'll fess up. It's the situation where there's that one cookie that you're saving for the child who didn't happen to be there when grandma delivered them. So you save one of those chocolate chip cookies from grandma for that child. So hopefully it'll be there when the child comes home. But when you look for the cookie, when the child comes home, it's not there. And so you begin to inquire of the other child when the child has cookie crumbs all over his face. You ask the question, "What happened to that cookie? Do you know what happened to that cookie?" "No." "Do you know that we're trying to save that cookie for little Billy?" "No, I didn't know that." We try to hide, but we cannot hide. In Hebrews 4:13, we read, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This leads to another symptom of sin, which the first couple demonstrate. And that is blame shifting. Blame shifting. It's not only hiding, but it's blame shifting. When asked in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Did the man step up and take responsibility? Did he say, No. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Well, blame shifting is as old as the Garden of Eden, is it not? And in Adam's response, the word "woman" is in the emphatic position so that we don't miss exactly what's going on there. Blame shifting is a symptom of sin, not willing to take responsibility. How refreshing it is when one of our children fesses up, "I did it." No, we don't hear that very often, do you? But golfers do it when they miss a putt. "These greens are terrible." Or, "I heard a noise, it distracted me." Sometimes, imagine the children in the cookie caper, saying, well, there wasn't anything else to eat in the house. And unfortunately, we are up to our noses in what I call culturally sanctioned blame shifting. There's a growing responsibility, failure to take responsibility for wrongdoing, is there not? If a child is failing in school, it must be the teacher's fault. If I'm not able to get my work done, it must be the boss's fault. If I abuse a product, it must be the manufacturer's fault. And we live in a society where that impact of sin is prevalent, where everyone is a victim and no one is responsible. When we sin, we blame others. It can't possibly be me. If there's a problem in a relationship, it has to be the other person. But remember that the common denominator of all your dysfunctional relationships is you. Now, blame shifting is old, and it doesn't stop with Adam. Look at the same pattern. When the woman is asked, what does the woman say? The woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And don't you see the problem here? The creation order is turned upside down. The woman listens to the serpent, and the man who is called to lead in righteousness listens to the woman. But did you notice the worst blame shifting of all is implied, is it not? The woman whom you gave to be with me. By the way, Lord, you know, this whole mess wouldn't have happened if you hadn't given me this woman, that woman right there. She's the one who offered it to me. And we chuckle, but don't we do the same thing sometimes? And when things happen to us, things that are unpredictable, things that are difficult, sometimes we think to ourselves, God, what did you do to me? Or even sometimes when we sin, I wouldn't have sinned if I hadn't been put in that circumstance. We blame God. But at least at one point, you can see that Adam actually says, I ate the fruit. Now, my friends, there can be no hiding, there can be no blame shifting. It's a symptom of sin. We all like to do it. But one of the marks of a changed heart is transparency before God and others. One of the marks of a changed heart is being willing to consider my sin in the relationship before giving blame to someone else. So those are some of the symptoms of sin we see here, but now we see, as we continue in this chapter, the consequences of sin. And the consequences are addressed to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. And notice there is a division. Some are curses and some are consequences. To the serpent, first of all, you'll notice in verse 14, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So there's an immediate sense of curse on the serpent, who, as we know, is Satan himself. And with regard to the snake or the serpent, we really don't know what this being looked like before the curse. It could have been upright, could have been beautiful. But now we know that snakes are on the ground. We prefer them to be on the ground. And yet there's more than the "ugh" factor going on here. And you see, you talk to people about snakes. We just got back from Aunt Nettie's up in the mountains, and I tell folks, oh yeah, they've got rattlesnakes up there. And they go, "Ugh." Well, fortunately, we did not see any snakes this time. We'll be going back up again, we hopefully will not see any more snakes. But there's more than just the "ugh" factor there. There's something far more profound going on here in the curse that comes to the serpent. Verse 15, it's an ultimate condemnation. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But first of all, please note that there's an enmity or animosity noted between the serpent and the woman. Now, why just between the serpent and the woman? It has to do with the fact that the woman is going to give forth an offspring. This is where the the ongoing conflict will occur between your offspring, that is the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. And so begins the history-long conflict between those who respond to God's grace and those who resist and defy God's rule in their lives. And you're going to see it next week when Nathaniel walks with you through part of the next chapter with Cain and Abel. You can see that conflict right before your eyes. But the language makes it clear to us there's more involved than that. The word that's translated offspring or seed in this text is singular, meaning that there is a singular offspring coming from Eve who is going to be the downfall of Satan. And it's going to be a conflict. You see that it says that he shall bruise your head. The offspring of the woman will bruise Satan's head. Now, you think about a head wound, that is a mortal wound, what's in view. And you shall bruise his heel. Now, snakes on the ground strike below the knee, for the most part. And this serpent, this satanic work, will do everything it can to end the life of the offspring of the woman. We see that. We looked at the fact that when Jesus came in the fullness of time, Herod tried to put to death the Messiah, the Messianic King, by putting to death two-year-old boys in and around Bethlehem. And then in the wilderness, Satan took on Jesus face to face, and all through his life, Satan was trying to trip him up through his enemies, through his adversaries. And when he was put to death on the cross, Satan thought that he had accomplished the ultimate victory, did he not? But yet in the very death of the Savior came that death blow to the head of the serpent, which guarantees the ultimate demise of Satan. And so this promise in Genesis 3:15, it's the first gospel promise. And so it's known by a very fancy word, proto-evangelium. Proto means first. Evangelium means good news. Good news. So it's the first good news of the Bible, right here, right after the fall. God doesn't put them to death. He promises that one is going to come who's going to lead to give them life. The first gospel promise is given. And so it would be fulfilled in the offspring of the woman. Here you see the grace of God at work. So the curse on the serpent is very clear. And now we have some words of consequences to the woman. In verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Up to this point, a child had not yet been born. And it's unknown as to whether there would have been pain in the delivery of a child before the fall. But you'll notice that the text says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. And so women who are called to give birth are called to experience some of the greatest pain that there is in life, I'm told. But with this promise of pain, there's a reminder that with the coming of sin, the downfall in sin, comes sin and suffering, pain and suffering into the world. And when that pain is experienced by a woman, with her cry and the cry of the baby, that pain is exhibited. It's a reminder that that child is coming into a world of pain and suffering. And yet, Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, comes. And what does he do? He addresses pain. He does what no one else could do. He relieves the suffering. He gives sight to the blind. He gives an ability to walk to the lame. Thus proving that he is the one who is to come to break the curse. We also see in verse 16 a crisis of contentment. Not only the crisis in childbearing, but a crisis of contentment. Your desire shall be for your husband, and yet he shall rule over you. Earlier we noted that in the temptation, we saw the creation order turned upside down. God gave man and woman together as image bearers dominion over all that he had made, and yet they submitted to the snake. And the woman was given to Adam as his helper to complement and assist him. But Adam yielded to her and ate the fruit. This is the creation order turned upside down. And so when we look at this phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, Hebrew scholars note that this means the desire for his position, the desire for his place of leadership, which is reinforced by the second phrase, and yet he shall rule over you. So in the context of marriage, a woman is designed to be a helper for man in the context of marriage and to respect the position which the Lord has placed him in. That's why we are complementarians. We believe that men and women are equal but with different responsibilities. But in the fallen world, not only is the willingness of the wife to respect that leadership affected, but so is the willingness of the husbands to lead. But despite sin's desire to disintegrate the wife's respect for her husband's position, and for the husband to abdicate his responsibilities, the order is going to stand. This implies that before the fall, the woman joyfully respected the leadership of the man, but after the fall, resists and resents his position of leadership. Hebrew scholar Susan Foe describes the distorted desire. She writes, "This desire disputes the headship of the husband. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes." And so as you look, though, into the New Testament, you see that order reestablished. In the new creation, it's reestablished with that word in Ephesians chapter 5. It talks to the church. It says to submit to one another. Then it talks about what that looks like in the context of marriage, that in the loving context, as a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, the woman is called upon to respect the loving leadership of her husband. And that leadership of the husband is to be absolutely sacrificial, so the role of the wife will not be difficult, but will be a pleasure. We should also note that in that word that's translated submit, the heart of the word, the root of the word is the word for order. As in every responsibility of authority and accountability that God establishes, whether it's the church, whether it's the government, or whether it's the family, those who are called to lead are called to lead with loving sacrificial service. And those who are called to follow are called to respect that order that God has established. But even so, in the context of marriage, that does not imply any inferiority whatsoever. Equal with different responsibilities. In the same way, you consider our Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world. And when he came into the world, he submitted to the will of the Father. And he became the God-man. But at no point did he give up his deity. Yet, for the sake of us and our salvation, he submitted to the will of the Father that we might know God and have everlasting life. But so the battle goes on. There's an inward sense of resistance. There's a subordinate sense of resistance against any authority structure when we have disobeyed the greatest and most important authority of all in the Lord God. But then the words come to the man in verses 17 to 19. "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What are the consequences of sin spoken to the man? Well, first of all, we're told about a curse on the natural world. It said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And so now that the world in which we live is dangerous and uncooperative to man. And so you look at things that are destructive to mankind, like hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and things like that. Those things were not a part of the world that God created. But let's even get down to something even more simple that you deal with every day. Weeds. Thorns and thistles. You look out, those thistles, they're so irritating. And in an unfallen world, in a perfect world, they didn't exist. You wouldn't have to weed your flower garden. But so, there's a curse on the natural world. Paul talks about this. He says that the world has been subjected to futility. He says creation has been subjected to futility until now. But Adam's also told he's going to have trouble at work. Someone once said, I've been working all my life, but somehow it seems longer. You know, evidently, before Adam sinned, his work in the garden was a delight. He loved to hear that alarm clock in the morning. He loved to go off to work and tend the garden and take care of the animals. But now, it's not going to be so easy anymore. Productivity is going to be damaged because the world is cursed. The ground is cursed. He's going to have to, the work, therefore, is impacted by the fall, the work itself. And you'll notice, isn't it interesting? In verse 16, the woman is told, in pain you shall bring forth children. In verse 17, Adam is told, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. But the worker himself, not only is the work impacted by sin, but the worker is impacted by sin. There are people who don't want to work. There are people who want to work too much. And so you've got this continuum of problems that impacts the worker because of our sinfulness. But what we have to understand and remember, we have to remember what we looked at a few weeks ago, that our work is an ordinance established by God. Work is a gift from God. The work that you have to do is a means for you to provide for your family. The work that you have to do is given to you to make a contribution to the world. And so, in Christ, our work is transformed because the worker is transformed. But probably most consequential in the word that comes to Adam is the fact that he's really going to die. By the sweat of your face, verse 19, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. They were told, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They had not died physically yet, but something had already happened spiritually. Spiritual death had occurred. And so that is the reason that God bars them from eating the tree of life, because they're in this situation, in this situation in which they have fallen and are living in sin, and the worst thing that could happen for them is them now to eat of the tree of life and be stuck in that situation forever. You'll notice it says in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now see, remember that's what Satan had said. No, the day you eat of it, God knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. But the deception of Satan is such that they did come to know good and evil. The challenge for Adam and Eve in that garden was that taking of that tree was rebellion against the autonomy of God in their lives. But in this case, what the knowledge of good and evil means for them is an experiential knowledge. God is the God, the Lord who knows all things, knows the existence of evil through the rebellion of Satan. But now Adam and Eve know good and evil experientially because of their fall, and have plunged the rest of humanity into sin. So one writer has said, to live forever in a state of sin would be a curse, not a blessing. God's action, therefore, is not prompted by envy, but from love to fallen man and desire to ultimately save him. But you can see God's grace all over this text, can't you? You can see the very fact that they're still alive, and so Adam names his wife Eve. Though the promise of death was there, the promises that God had given gave Adam hope that there was life yet to be. So he named his wife Eve, which means life. But not only that, God himself clothes the couple. Do you remember what Adam and Eve clothed themselves with when they sensed their nakedness? Fig leaves. Fig leaves. Imagine that's not a very good covering, even practically speaking. But do you see what God does? In verse 21, God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why garments of skins? It's remarkable, isn't it, that the first death, physical death recorded in the Bible, are the deaths of animals to provide skins to cover the first couple? Just pointing to the forward to the fact that without death, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Right there, you see it. And God is taking the initiative. This is part and parcel of the promise that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the result is, of course, that as the book of Revelation reminds us, that word paradise, paradise in chapter 2 is a word that in its original Persian roots means garden. So what we're given in Jesus Christ is restoration to the place of blessing. And that begins right now for any who believe in him. But then looking forward to that great day, and in the midst of paradise is that tree of life, where all from the nations, we're told, can eat of it who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word again that speaks so clearly to us of why the world is the way it is, why we are the way we are. Lord, please forgive us for thinking that we can hide from you. I ask, O Lord, that if there's someone here today who thinks that they are unseen by you, thinks their sins are unseen by you, I pray that they would embrace the transparency of repentance, acknowledging that you are the one who with whom we have to do. You are the one who not only knows our sin, but has made provision for it in Jesus Christ. And forgive us, Lord, for our blame shifting. Help us to search our hearts to know if that's our practice, even in our relationships with one another. And help us also to walk in this world understanding realistically why it is the way it is, why it's so hard to go to work, why our relationships can be so tense, why we want to rebel against you and others. We also thank you that you have given us the word of hope, that those who trust in you will know the covering of Jesus Christ and his precious work on our behalf. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
For a time of prayer this morning, we want to thank the Lord that Frank Fields